According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, once again in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we're working our way through the question, why the law then? Why the law then, in light of what we have today in the church, in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, in the full context of the argumentation that precedes the question. It's not just a why the law question. A why the law question can be answered from the Old Testament, and we did that. But why the law then, in view of everything that preceded verse 19 with respect to promise preceding the law and law following promise? Why the law then, since promise had previously been given, and since promise is eternal and unconditional, why the law then? What's the connection between law and works? What's the connection between promise and faith? Why do we have contrast placed before us in such a way? And we're working our way through the answer here in verse 19. And today, we get to expand the final element of verse 19 because the mediator principle from verse 19 gets a follow-up in verse 20. A mediator is not for one party only. It's pretty easy for me to mediate for myself. All right? But mediation between two parties, now we're talking. That takes some work. All right, particularly when one party is holy and righteous and perfect, and the other party is a sinner, like us, right? That we are fallen, and we are, the wages of sin is death, and we are separated from the holiness of God. And so a mediator between God and man is not Moses, all right? And the system for mediation is not law. It's going to be grace, and it's going to be faith in a promise. And that's why we have a contrast between promise on the one hand, law on the other hand, and the reason for having them both during the period of Israel's stewardship leading up to, of course, the first advent of Jesus Christ. So this is where we are, and these are a lot of the themes that we're dealing with. I want to get right back to it again this morning where we left off Wednesday night. Before we do, though, it's important that we make sure that we're in fellowship, that we're humble to receive the authority of the truth of the Word of God. So let's have a moment of silent prayer and prepare our hearts for the eternal truth that we're about to receive. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for truth, thankful that you are a God of truth, the God of truth, Father, and that the Spirit of truth indwells each one of us. We are your children, Father, and I thank you for that, children of truth. I thank you that we walk as children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Father, it's interesting that we we're the ones with the truth, the absolute standard of the Word of God, and yet we are regarded as deceivers, yet true. Father, I pray for this fallen world around us. The darker it gets, the brighter our light shines, but it's frustrating at times, Father. And I pray that as you keep us stable in your word, that we would be reflections of that stability, reflections of that truth, and faithful, Father, to testify to your standard of righteousness. And if we're hated for it, we're hated for it, Father. But keep us from compromising your absolute standard just simply for the sake of getting along with this world of darkness. Father, bless our time in your word now this morning. Open the eyes of our understanding. Equip us, Father, for the stability we so desperately need. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with the progressive unfolding plan of God, and that's the title for the second half of this chapter, the progressive unfolding plan of God. In other words, promise precedes law, precedes incarnation, precedes church. All right, we have a progressive unfolding plan, and we understand the dispensational scheme from Alpha to Omega, the schematic, as it were. Scheme sometimes seems bad. The schematic, as it were, of God's unfolding plan from angels to Gentiles to Israel to the church and how it progresses beyond the church. Different things there. Point four is where we presently are, and the question that's asked, why the law then? And the answer that's given in verse 19 and expanded in verse 20, and then a follow-up Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? All right, we understand it's a contrast, but is it contrary in the contrast? All right, and we'll answer it, may it never be. Paul answers it, may it never be, okay? No, it is a contrast, but it is not contrary. As a matter of fact, it is. It contributes towards the full embracing of the promise and the nature of law that drives us to faith, that drives us to grace. Because it's so hopeless and none of us can keep it and all it does is condemn. And so it contributes towards the promise rather than detracting from it or being contrary to the promise. And we'll discuss that when we get to verse 21. But phrase by phrase, for the sake of the transgressions, let me get past this. We talked about the Old Testament's answer. For the sake of transgressions. In other words, that transgressions would increase. That's why the law was given. That we're going to continue to operate under promise. And at the same time, in addition to that, while operating under promise, law is given so that transgression would increase. So that our humility before promise would be magnified all the more. All right? Believe for a minute that law was given and that's the thing that was embraced to receive eternal life. We've already proved that it's not. That the Old Testament means of salvation was by grace through faith, just like the New Testament means of salvation is by grace through faith. No one ever got saved trying to keep the law. Everyone got saved believing that Messiah is coming and trusting in the coming kinsman redeemer, trusting in the coming Messiah, trusting that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. All right, for the sake of transgressions, it was added. And the aspect of added, not to replace, not to change the terms of the promise, but to provide a contrast with the promised. To show, you know, on the one hand, we've got these wonderful, unconditional, eternal promises. On the other hand, we've got this horrible, conditional standard of law. All right? And for the Jewish people, they had them both. Remember, no, the Gentiles didn't have law, and technically neither did they have promise, except through the Jews did they have promise, right? Remember, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So Gentiles had promise as well. It was just the Jewish promise that would be extended to them, as far as Abrahamic covenant is concerned. But added, for the sake of transgressions, law was added. And in the addition of law, we now have side by side a contrast whereby we can clearly see one and we can clearly see the other. In some respects, this gives us the better perspective, right? Why do we have two eyes? Why did God give us two eyes? You ever try, you know what your depth perception is like if you cover one eye? All right, why do we have two eyes? And you think about the benefit of having two eyes. I think it's brilliant on God's part to design humanity with two eyes. Okay, he could have made us a bunch of cyclops and done whatever else he wanted to, but two eyes. What a metaphor. What an illustration. Okay, for lots of different things. So we have law, we have promise, and we have a contrast. Now this is key because in the contrast, observations have to be made not only by the Jews but by the Gentiles and by the angels. And I find that significant. The more and more we dwell on it, the more I start to see the genius of God's plan in unfolding these things in such a way so as to leave the fallen angels absolutely without excuse when they're finally cast into the fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And that takes us into some bigger pictures too, because I don't know about you, but it really, really bugs me. More earlier, not so much now, but it still does a little bit, bugs me that Satan is free to roam about. Like a, you know, why hasn't he been thrown in that fire? He was a fallen creature before Adam and Eve. Why was he not thrown in that fire? Why is the fire prepared for the devil and his angels? Why is the fire not presently burning the devil and his angels? Right? Why is it just simply prepared and the Father has delayed? Now, I realize certain pastors taught a concept in terms of an appeal, right? That he was guilty as charged, convicted, but now there's an appeal process, an appeal trial. And I've never really totally swallowed that. It's bugged me in different aspects. What, you know, but beyond the idea of an appeal is a testimony and a proof that God in his grace, because he is a God of grace, is showing, I think, for his own sake, Not because some fallen angel demanded it. Not because Satan stomped his foot and filed a formal appeal, as it were. So there is no appeal of a Supreme Court. That's, you know, even the concept of an appeal infers that the divine court of heaven is somehow an inferior court. There is no appeal to a Supreme Court, and the court of heaven is the Supreme Court. Anyway, maybe we'll understand that someday. Here, what I'm getting at, though, is that it's observational. And that's what we understand when we talk about the nature of the angels, ordained by angels. Why is that expression in this verse? All right, so for the sake of transgressions, it was added, let me get past this, until the seed would come, until. So it was not added as a permanent feature, it was not added as an eternal creation. It was a temporary means to an end. It was obsolete the day it was given. It was never intended to be eternal. From the day Moses brought the tablets down from the mountain, it was a temporary measure. It was until. Okay? When you get your learner's permit, it's not your permanent driver's license. It's only until. While you're learning how to drive, while you're taking driver's ed, while you're building up your skills. Eventually, though, you take your driver's test and you receive your full driver's license. All right? In theory. Until the seed would come. I love until. It's a great term. Until the seed would come. That tells you it was planned from the get-go. Planned obsolescence of Mosaic law. Hebrews 8. Whatever is obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Ready to disappear. You'll notice we don't use the overhead projector anymore. Remember that? With the acetate rolls and the pen and ink drawing. I miss a little bit of it, but I don't miss cleaning the acetate rolls in the bathtub. Okay, that was a project. All right, until the seed would come. Remember, the promise was given to Abraham and to his seed. And since they were separated by 2,000 years of human history, all right, it's not unreasonable or even odd to consider that God may put something else into effect in between Abraham and Christ. That it's until the seed would come to whom the promises were given. Because the promises were given to Abraham and to his seed, singular, that is, to Christ. Other until applications that I think are significant, not related to this, but they are other until applications in the Bible, include Matthew 1:25, where Joseph kept Mary a virgin until the birth of her first son, okay? And until shows a finite period of time after which he no longer kept her a virgin, okay? Doesn't say he kept her a virgin her entire life or his entire life, only until Christ was born. And then they had family life after that and the younger siblings, James and Jude and so forth. Likewise, Romans 11:25 has a theologically significant application of until, that a partial hardening of Israel has taken place until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. This is definitive proof that there is a future for Israel, that God's plan for Israel must be resumed because it's only, first of all, a partial hardening, not total, and it's a temporary circumstance, not eternal. A partial hardening has occurred to the Jewish people until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And I like that. That's key. Ordained through angels. This was Wednesday night's message. Ordained through angels. The observational nature of the Mosaic Law. The observational nature of placing before volitional creatures a standard for obedience and disobedience with consequences. Okay? Because this is what mirrors what was placed before the angels in their stewardship. And the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression received a due consequence. All right? Ordained through angels demonstrates the observational benefits to the angelic realm when the contrasting existence of conditional and unconditional covenants are displayed. All right? And when it really comes down to it, we may learn by the time we get to heaven, I don't think we can prove it definitively until then, right? We don't have the angelic Bible today. We have the human Bible today. We have the Hebrew canon, the Greek canon. the idea, the glimpses we have of the angel stewardship comes in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Jeremiah chapter 4, and not much beyond that, okay? But in the contrast between an unconditional promise and a conditional system, this is what the angels are being brought on hand to observe. They're being brought on hand to observe Israel under the law, and they're being brought on hand to observe the church under grace, right? Ephesians 3:10. And so the angels observe Israel under the law, and they observe the church under grace. And those are the two things that they observe, and that's what's going to seal their conviction. That's what's going to throw them into the lake of fire for all eternity. For Satan and the fallen angels, those that believe that they could do things and accomplish things and achieve things and earn whatever they thought they could earn, all right, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. For Michael and Gabriel and all the elect angels, those are the only two names we know, okay? I hope there's a Bob up there somewhere that's an elect angel, but I can't prove that. For the elect angels who chose not to operate on the basis of what they've earned and deserved, who chose not to operate on the basis of works, who chose to accept by faith a promise, an unconditional promise in the angelic realm, I believe that's what we're going to find when we get there, is that that is fundamentally the issue. Law versus works, faith and grace, and how these things come together. It's what the angels are brought on hand to observe. So, ordained through angels. Not only is it described here in Galatians 3:19, ordained through angels, but it's also stated in Acts 7, verse 38 and 53. It's also stated in 1 Peter 1:12, ordained by angels. Why were angels invited to watch the giving of the law, or even to be the messengers of the law? Were angels? Think about when the angels took part in the life of Abraham. Was the Abrahamic covenant ordained by angels? Was it an angel sent to Abraham to say, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you? You know, when the angel showed up, it was when he was on his way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. All right? I find that interesting. So, was the Davidic covenant ordained by angels? No, it was spoken by the prophet Nathan after a night of prayer, right? Was the new covenant ordained by angels? It was given to the prophet Jeremiah in a vision in Jeremiah chapter 31. So, in terms of the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, the Davidic covenant, none of those do I see ordained through the agency of angels. But Mosaic law is. Why is that? Why is that? Because this is what the angels have to observe. Likewise, the church age, the angels have to observe. Things into which angels long to look, we find out in 1 Peter 1:12. Things into which angels long to look. That's what the 1 Peter 1:12. I believe the Hebrews 2:2 context is exactly that. The word spoken through angels. When that day came for the angels to choose sides, to choose you this day whom you will serve, 2/3 of the angels remained faithful and served God the Father, but 1/3 followed after Satan in the wake of his rebellion. His tail swept them away, it says. And 1/3 of the fallen angels gave the word. They gave the word, and it proved unalterable. The Father said, this is it. You're locked into this estate. In any event, we deal with that there. All right, so in the order of this verse then, why the law then? For the sake of transgressions, it was added until the seed would come, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. By the agency of a mediator. And that's the last phrase we're dealing with here in verse 19. And that's the one that gets expanded in verse 20. By the agency of a mediator. Now, what's the role of Moses in this? And why is it so inferior to Christ? Okay, and that's where we get to point E. The agency of a mediator demonstrates the limitations of Moses' mediation and the unique glory of Jesus' mediation. The agency of a mediator demonstrates the limitations of Moses' mediation and the unique glory of Jesus' mediation. We have it introduced here, but then we have all of the references: 1 Timothy 2:5, Hebrews 8:6, Hebrews 9:15, Hebrews 12, 24 that demonstrates the superiority of Christ, superior to the angels, superior to Moses. He is a mediator of better promises, a better covenant enacted on better promises. All right? Different applications there. And as I said, there's one mediator, there's one God and one mediator between God and man. And who's that? It's not Moses. Okay? Moses, at best, can be a foreshadowing. He can be a type. He can be an anticipation. He can, and he is. Moses is a type of Christ. Moses redeemed his people from bondage. So he very much pictures Christ in so many ways. But every picture is going to be flawed. Every shadow, every type is limited in what it can portray. Obviously, Moses is a sinner. Okay? Aaron is a sinner. That's why Aaron in his high priesthood, first of all, has to offer a sacrifice for himself. And then he can bring a sacrifice on behalf of his nation. Simply put, because Aaron's a sinner and he's not qualified to operate in a priesthood on a perfection basis before his people. Jesus, on the other hand, good news, does not need to bring a sacrifice first for himself. Because he is the sacrifice. He himself in his eternal, infinite perfection is qualified to bring the sacrifice. So he's the better mediator. He's the better priest. The reality is so much better than the shadow anyway, right? Typically, it takes multiple shadows to paint the total picture. You ever consider that? Why was Moses not the high priest? Why was his brother Aaron the high priest? What did it take both Moses and Aaron together to picture one, you know, two separate shadows to picture the one single reality that is Jesus? Because Moses is the Redeemer, but Aaron is the priest. Okay, well, they're both flawed in different ways, both limited in every way. And so he used those different shadows and to combine them to paint the entire picture. I've used this illustration before, too. It's like David and Solomon. You got one who's a man of war who conquers his enemies. You've got one who's a man of peace that builds the temple. Right? They're both types of Christ. Why was David not permitted to build the temple? Specifically because he was a man of war. And the father said, no, it's going to be the man of peace that builds the temple. Jesus, of course, is both. He's going to conquer at Second Advent. Okay? Some folks don't like that. Well, all right, there's a pacifist crowd that's out there that, well, yeah, he's going to slay every unbeliever on the planet, personally. But then he's also, we have that, that's the Davidic foreshadowing, but we have the Solomon foreshadowing. Because full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, here's our Savior. And he's going to build the millennial temple. All right, so this is what we deal with here. Now, in terms of a mediator, what do we see? 1 Timothy 2:5. You want to teach a doctrine of mediation. These are some of the verses you're going to want to use. 1 Timothy 2:5. And a verse that I think spells out the limitations of Moses as a mediator. All right. We understand it's a prayer context for our political leaders. Good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not just to get saved. We should be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man. Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in his hypostatic union, serves as undiminished deity, true humanity, able to reconcile fallen man to holy God. And this is why the limitations of Moses and his mediatorship are so limited. Moses is not God. Moses himself violates law. He's the lawgiver, but he's subject to law. He violates the law. He's a sinner. As a consequence of his sin, he is going to be denied the entrance into Canaan. He will physically die on Mount Pisgah before being permitted to enter into the promised land. The limitations of Moses in his mediatorship, all right, that he himself is a sinner. He himself is a lawbreaker. But Jesus Christ is not. Jesus Christ is sinless, righteous, perfect, born under the law, keeping the law, never once violating the law, never once sinning. And so we have the mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Remember, reconciliation is not like human reconciliation where there's give and take and compromise and you meet somewhere in the middle. God has no interest in meeting you anywhere in the middle. Because any one step away from perfection is not God. Imperfection, unrighteousness, unholiness. Remember, the father of the prodigal did not go out to Pigland to find his son and bring him back. But when his son returned to his property, he met him at the, I believe he met him at the gate, met him at the property boundary. All right? Saw him from a distance. And that's what reconciliation is. We are brought 100% of the way to God's holiness, to God's righteousness and God's standard because of the work of the mediator, because of what Jesus did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And because of that, the God-man brings us to God's perfection. And that's the nature of it there. All right, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter, is there more? Did I get all of that in 1 Timothy 2:5? Here we go. One God, one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. This destroys all the pluralism too, by the way. That as if Mormonism can get you there, Buddhism can get you there, Hinduism can get you there, Islam or anything else under the sun. There are not many paths to truth. There are not many paths to heaven. There is one God, and that's God the Father, the God of the Bible. One mediator between God and man, that's Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I can prove biblically that there are not many paths. There aren't even two. You know, to have many paths, you would think that, well, are there 10? Are there 20? Are there 100? Are there 5, 3, 2, 1? One and only one. Because if there was two, then the one isn't necessary. If there was two, then that means there's one other alternative that could have worked. And if there was one other alternative that could have worked, then the son didn't have to die. And the father could have said, could have kept him in glory, right? That's why when Jesus prayed, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It's not possible. The cup didn't pass from him. It is necessary in perfecting, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through the sufferings that he endured. So, one God, one mediator, one path, one truth. If you have a problem with that, don't fight with me about it. Take it up with the Scriptures. God wrote it. That's the nature of who God is. That's the nature of what God writes. And I love that. To me, this is the more insane our culture gets, the easier our job becomes. Okay? Because truth is truth. It's that which conforms to reality. And it gets easier and easier and easier the more that these mindless people keep trying to deny absolutes. And when they do that, they're making an absolute statement, and you've got them nailed right there. They're internally inconsistent. Anyway, it is what it is, and I like that. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Notice, and here's the author of Hebrews imitating Paul, when he says the main point in what has been said is this, okay? Just in case you've lost my logic and argument and you've kind of, your head's spinning now and you're not exactly following where I've gone, well, let me summarize the first seven chapters. We've got a great high priest, and it's not Melchizedek, it's Jesus Christ, who has the priesthood after the pattern of Melchizedek. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What a place. What a priesthood. So much exalted, so much better than the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. They're on the verge of losing their temple anyway, right? As soon as the Romans destroy it in 70 AD, I think Hebrews have written prior to that. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Complete benefits there. Because in that pattern on earth, it's kind of limited in its access. Only one guy gets to go into that Holy of Holies, and only one day a year. But our blessing is that Jesus Christ holds his priesthood eternally. He continuously, he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. And he's not alone in there either. We're all in within the veil. We're all within his flesh. We all appear in the presence of God together with our great high priest. I kind of think that it was a little bit lonely in that. You know, the guy goes in there and he's all by himself. Anyway. So, every high priest, here's verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. That's what priests do. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Now, the present tense in that verse is one of our biggest clues, that they are still ongoing in their priesthood. They're still offering sacrifices. And I think not only does it predate, has to predate 70 AD, I think it has to predate 66 AD. Because at a certain point under siege, the normal processes were curtailed as, you eventually run out of sheep to keep offering when you're a city under siege and you're not bringing in the fresh flocks from Bethlehem. All right. So anyway, and Josephus records that the regular sacrifices were a bit curtailed leading up to 70 AD. All right. But he wouldn't be a priest anyway because he's from the wrong tribe. He's not Levitical. He's from Judah. Now, those priests serve, again, present tense, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God. When it was given in Exodus, he was told, look, this is a pattern. Here's a pattern. I'm giving you these blueprints. Moses got a glimpse of what heaven was like and built the tabernacle based on those blueprints, the pattern, the plan. Now, verse 6, but now he, Jesus, back to our Savior, in heaven, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, as by much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Notice, the mediator role is connected to the priesthood. The mediator role, not only in representing and reconciling, but also in representing, to appear in the presence of God on behalf of someone else, as a priesthood does. All right, so he's obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant. Why was it he emphasized the new covenant on the night in which he was betrayed? They had Passover, they had communion, and then he explained, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. The blood of the new covenant which is given for many. Okay? That's an Israel application, not a church application. And we see it here. If you think about it, how did the Levitical priesthood benefit the Hittites? Right? Not at all. Or the Moabites? Not at all. It was for Israel, a Levitical priesthood for Israel. And if Uriah wanted to benefit, he had to relocate and submit to the Jewish teaching, the Jewish people. If Ruth was going to benefit, she would marry in and make her people their people, you know, the statement she made there. Otherwise, what value was there in the Levitical priesthood for the Babylonians, for example? Okay? Nebuchadnezzar gets saved, but he'd already destroyed the temple by then. So what good did the Levitical priesthood do him? All right? But Jesus Christ now appears in the heavenly places to God the Father on behalf of all mankind. Remember, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It's not a temple. It's not a holy place that's limited to benefiting the Jewish people. It's heavenly, not earthly. It's not located within the boundaries of one particular nation to the exclusion of every other nation. It's heavenly, and it benefits all mankind. I think it also has an angelic application as well. So, better covenant. Of course it's better. Are you kidding me? The new covenant compared to Moses? Absolutely. Enacted on better promises. Eternal promises. Unconditional promises. Those are always better. Statements such as, I will, without a glimmer of an if, right? Mosaic had promises, but it was attached to a couple of different ifs. And there are blessing promises attached to certain ifs, and there are cursing promises attached to other ifs. That's not much of a covenant at all. Certainly not compared to an unconditional covenant that is entirely centered on I will, that is eternal in its scope, that has no ifs attached to it and no contrasting ifs for judgment, enacted on better promises. And I like that. All right. Don't let the term promises there throw you, because this is Hebrews, not Galatians, all right? In Galatians, we're contrasting promise with law, and that was Paul's purpose in Galatians. And don't let the word promises confuse you here in Hebrews chapter 8. There were promises in the Mosaic Covenant. Like I say, promises of blessing and promises of cursing. So just because Israel's under a national dispersion, don't think God's not faithful. It's proof that God is faithful. He promised that he would judge them, but he also promised that he would restore them and bring them back from the four corners of the earth. And so we see it here. Again, verse 7, what we talked about in the earlier point of the planned obsolescence. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. He would have never given the new covenant to Jeremiah if Mosaic law could achieve everything that God designed to be achieved in the new covenant. But obviously, that's not the case. Mosaic law was never designed to do what the new covenant was promised to do. So he finds fault with them. And the new covenant is on the way. By the way, when he said a new covenant, he made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Why has it not already disappeared? It's not going to disappear with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It didn't disappear at the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Why would it disappear with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Okay? The Babylonian destruction of the temple didn't end Mosaic law. Does the Roman destruction of the temple destroy Mosaic law? When is it ready to disappear? And don't confuse the fact that for us personally now, Christ is the end of the law to all who believe. Okay? That's a personal application for church age believer priests. But is the law ended yet? Is Israel, okay, here's, let me rephrase that. Has the nation of Israel been brought under the bond of the covenant yet? The rod of the covenant is what it's called in Ezekiel. The nation of Israel has not yet been brought under the rod of the covenant. The new covenant has been promised, but has not yet been placed over the nation of Israel. That didn't happen until Second Advent. Okay? Didn't happen at Calvary. At Calvary, the blood was shed, but when does the blood get applied? This is the biggest thing in the world, because too many people confuse the shedding of the blood with the application of the blood. Passover wasn't going to save any firstborn son just because they killed a sheep. But if they kill the Passover lamb and apply the blood, now we're talking. The blood has to be applied to the doorpost, to the lintel. And it's seeing, not seeing the blood shed, seeing the blood applied, caused the angel of the Lord to pass over and not kill the firstborn in that house. It's the blood applied, not the blood shed. See, you got saved not when the blood was shed, but when the blood was applied. When you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the blood was applied. You got saved. You received eternal life. The blood was shed on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. But it was applied the day you trusted Christ. The blood was applied and you received your eternal life. Same thing in terms of the nation of Israel. When is the blood going to be applied to the Jewish people as a nation in their land? It hadn't happened yet. It's not till the Second Advent. All right? So, don't lose sight of that as you're reading through here in Hebrews. Hold your finger here in Hebrews. Ezekiel, I get one side trip every morning. This is it. Ezekiel chapter 20. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel chapter 20. We'll pick it up in verse 33. Also, if you really, really want more on this, I recommend the Life of Christ series, where we dealt with this in the upper room events, the events of the upper room before the discourse and the actual communion service that was taking place, the first communion ever, the Passover meal that Jesus and his disciples took part in. It was his last Passover, his first communion. We went through this at great length. All right, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33 says, "As I live, declares the Lord God." I love this. "The God who does not lie takes a vow, takes an oath. And the God who cannot die stakes that oath on his life." That's just powerful. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. Bugs me to tears. I dealt with a post-tribulational rapturist the other day, and I hope he read what I wrote and hope he learned what he learned, and maybe he's even listening this morning for all I know. I don't know, but with outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. What do you think the tribulation even is? Why do you think the church is going to go through the tribulation? Are you kidding me? Church had no part in the first 69 sevens. Why do we have a part in the 70th seven? Because it is God's dealing with Israel. He's preparing them for applying the covenant to their nation. All right. Outstretched arm, wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand, with outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. You know how glorious the regathering of Israel is going to be? You know, Egypt, he redeemed them from one nation. Second Advent, he's grabbing them from four corners of the earth. Even from Babylon, he brings them back from one empire, brings them back from Persia, when the Persians give them permission to return. And there's Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah brought them back in three different waves, and even then, he brought back a minority. The majority stayed in Babylon, stayed in Persia, okay? He won't be missing any Jews at the second advent. He's going to gather all of them from the four corners of the earth. I believe, including a whole lot of people that don't have a clue they're Jewish. Okay? There are going to be a ton of folks that had no idea that they're Jewish in their family background. Oh, we're Jews? Who knew that? I didn't know that. All right. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. You see the church in there anywhere? Of course not. It's not the church. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. All right? Israel didn't go straight from Egypt up to milk and honey, right? They stopped at Sinai. They stopped for judgment. Likewise, they get gathered from the four corners of the earth, every Jew on the planet, but they get brought into the wilderness for judgment. I will enter into judgment with you face to face. At Sinai, Moses was face to face, and the people had a mediator. Well, now every one of them is going to be face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. There's a shadow, there's a fulfillment, and here we are. Fulfillment is the second advent of Jesus Christ. And I will make you pass under the rod. Okay? And there's a very confusing, peculiar, strange, difficult, hard to understand shadowing of this with Jacob and his sheep breeding mechanisms in Laban's household. All right? And I still think, I mean, I taught it because I had to, but I'm not a farm boy, and I'm very much out of my depth with raising sheep, okay? But I'll tell you this. I know there were rods involved, and I know there's a rod involved here, and there's sheep that are getting separated, and some are going to be entering into the millennial kingdom, and others don't belong to Jacob, they belong to Laban, okay? And this is what happens here. I will bring you under the bond of the covenant. This is what's so huge. It's been promised. It's been anticipated. The blood has been shed to provide for it, but it has not yet been applied. It has not yet been made effective to the nation of Israel. And notice, I will purge from you the rebels, okay, and those who transgress against me. Now, this is how God can be faithful to all his promises. Because God said that all Israel will be saved. God said that Israel will have millennial blessings in the land. God said that every Jewish person is going to be regathered from the four corners of the earth. Well, that's going to include some Jewish unbelievers. So how can all Israel be saved, and how can unbelievers enter into the kingdom of heaven? Okay, well, the purge. I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. Notice, I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, because I promised I would do that. God's not a liar. But they will not enter the land of Israel. No unrighteous one will. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. And so he purges, he personally slays, he executes every Jewish unbeliever. And this is simply the, remember, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. He's going to start with the Jewish people here, but don't think the Gentiles are getting off any easier. That's sheep and goat judgment from the Gospel of Matthew. Gentiles, left and right, believers and unbelievers. And for the unbelievers, it's plain as day. They're going to be cast into the fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. They actually get there first. All right. So, I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. But the real deal, at least in our connection here, in terms of this mediator, is this bond of the covenant. That's what we want to understand, because when we return now to Hebrews, we see that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Is that covenant made with the church? Are we recipients of that covenant? No, 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 no. 2 Corinthians says we are servants, ministers, deacons of the new covenant. And if it helps you to think of it as deacons, then deacons is a good role, because Christ is the pastor, we're the deacons, right? He's the good shepherd. Our place in terms of the new covenant is, by analogy, like deacons to a pastor, the bride of Christ to Christ, the body to the head. And the covenant is between Yahweh and Israel, the sons of Israel, right? The house of Judah, the house of Israel in Jeremiah 31:31. It's not with the church. Chapter 9 and verse 15. You'll notice this covenant does not use the blood of bulls and goats. Okay? They are useless. And he didn't even go into that sanctuary, right? It says, I love this, in chapter 9, he talks about the first covenant, all these regulations, all these procedures, and then he says, and I'm running out of time, Hebrews 9:5. There were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Okay? You get the idea that the author of Hebrews, Barnabas or whoever, was just brilliant in the things of Leviticus and the Old Testament and the law. Powerful in the scriptures, we're told. But now, cannot speak now in detail. But learn from the analogy, learn from the shadow. What's Christ? The fulfillment, the reality. And so here's the priests in verse 6. They are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, and you'll see in verse 7, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. That's a limitation. That's inferior. But Christ, what a brilliant plan. Verse 11, when Christ appeared, he wasn't with empty hands. He brought a sacrifice, and he didn't go into the temple, the earthly temple, the shadow. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. The reality, the pattern Moses saw, the one he copycatted when he made the earthly tabernacle, that's where Jesus went. And not through the blood of goats and calves. What good is that? That's a foreshadowing. He accomplished the reality. Through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not day after day after day after day. Those priests are continually going into the outer court. Then one day, once a year, the one high priest goes in once. But guess what? He's going to do it again next year, next year, next year, on the Day of Atonement, Day of Atonement, Day of Atonement, Day of Atonement. He's finally going to die, and what's his son going to do? His son's going to become high priest and go in on the Day of Atonement, Day of Atonement, Day of Atonement. Then he's going to die. And generation after generation, year after year, they're continually dropping dead. They're continually going into the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement. But Jesus, once and for all. Once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling, those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more? What is the total reality of this? Applied on an individual basis to born-again believers in their salvation status, but also applied nationally to the Jewish people as the covenant nation on the earth. So verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place, it cannot happen without the shedding of blood. We know that. Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You know, there was a whole lot of Old Testament salvation that was looking forward to the future fulfillment. And God was faithful to pass over those sins previously committed because he too was looking forward to a future fulfillment. Understand that if he does not go through with it, what a betrayal is that to all those Old Testament saints sitting down there in Abraham's bosom, right? They believed that redemption would come. Their sins were covered, atoned for. They died and went to Abraham's bosom. They went to comfort instead of torments. They landed on the right side of that great gulf that was fixed between the two compartments. All right? But they need the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. They need the mediator now to bring them, to bring many sons to glory, to lead captivity captive. All right. So a death has taken place. Death has taken place. And that's a good thing. Obviously, for a last will and testament, until the old man dies, the heirs don't receive what the old man promised them. Okay? And that, you know, and he can change it up until the day he does die. You know, so don't make him mad between now and then. He'll write you out of the will and your sister gets everything. All right? But notice, now a death has taken place. Isn't that great? The inheritance can be bestowed. The fact that he doesn't stay dead is just extra bonus because now he's ever lives. And yet the death has taken place. The inheritance is ours. Fellow heirs with Christ, the heir of all things. Some of these are just fun things to think about. All right. 9:15 is the verse I was really going to spotlight on this, but he is the mediator of a new covenant. And think about the blessings of having the completed work of Christ on the cross and what it means, the reality of that achievement, what he is now free to provide eternal life to those who trust in Christ, also free to usher in the millennial kingdom and to reseat the throne of David. That's the throne of David that's been vacated since 586 B.C., he is now free to place Israel under the bond of the covenant. All right, that's an additional aspect that often gets overlooked. So, we have the pattern here in the sprinkling and the cleansing. Just as in the earthly tabernacle, things were cleansed with blood, so too now in the heavenly temple. Verse 21 says, in the same way, He sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels with the ministry with blood. So the table of showbread, the candlestick, the bronze altar, the altar of incense, the veil, the ark of the covenant, the mercy seat, all of that sprinkled with blood. Verse 22, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Try, you know, operating like Cain with a vegetable non-blood sacrifice. You're not going to get anywhere in the plan of God. But it was necessary for the copies of the things to be in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, because it's reality, not shadows. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. I love that. But the true one. He's hanging on the cross and the veil of the temple is rent in two. And he never went in there. Didn't want to, didn't have to. There's no point in that. It's an empty room anyway. They hadn't had an Ark of the Covenant since Nebuchadnezzar's days. Okay, they destroyed the first temple. The rebuilt temple, there's no record of an Ark of the Covenant. It was an empty room. All right. He did not enter the earthly replica. He entered the true heavens, into heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God for us. And nor was it that he would do this often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. In that case, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, the consummation of the ages, He has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once and for all, it's done. Not just covered, removed. The sin, singular, sin of the world is removed. Put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Father is infinitely pleased. And all the judgment that the Father assigned to the first Adam is completely undone, revoked, satisfied by the work of Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Okay? Because of this, Christ can appear now at a second advent without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. The sin thing is dealt with. Absolutely dealt with. Hebrews 12:24, the last verse here in Hebrews. Hebrews 12:24. And we see it's even bigger than Moses, for that matter. Because the blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. That goes back to Cain and Abel. It's not just that the work of Christ is an improvement over Moses. It's the solution for all humanity, going back to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind." Why does humanity want to take some quest, travel to a far land, climb a high mountain, achieve some great work whereby we can prove that we have earned or deserve something? "The blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." They were terrified of that mountain. They told Moses, "Go on up there. We'll stay down here. Come back and tell us what God says." Okay? "That they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm full of fear and trembling.'" That's not where we've come to. We're in the church age, and we have a spiritual reality. Not the shadows, not the types. "You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels." And it may very well be that's why God ordained the law through the agent, through the ordination of angels. Because as a pattern, Mount Sinai, when the giving of the law, is the contrast with our spiritual, heavenly Mount Zion. Clearly there's angels there. All right. "Then to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus," here he is again, "the mediator of a new covenant." Amen. This is what he's doing. Not just to purchase our individual redemption, but also the mediator of the new covenant. Who's that with? Israel. That's right. "And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of angel, the blood of Abel." Okay? Blood speaks. All right. Wednesday night, we'll come back and cover point 5. Law is a contrast to promise, but it is not contrary to promise. May it never be. Meganoito. They are not in opposition. Law is impotent to impart life, but it is effective in pointing to promise. All right? And as impotent as it is, it points to what's not impotent. Okay, and that's the benefit for it. Think about our provocation of the Jews to jealousy. Should be pointing them to Christ. We'll talk about different aspects there. Again, that's Wednesday. Lord willing, and rapture pending. If the trumpet sounds between now and then, we will not assemble Wednesday night. You'll have a much better shepherd, and we'll get all our questions answered when we're there. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that this morning eyes have been opened, that connections have been made, that little pieces have been knit together in comparing Scripture with Scripture, in weaving a tapestry, Father, that understands not only the individual threads for what they are, but how they are woven together to illustrate and to teach and to communicate the manifold wisdom of God, how it is that you have accomplished so many things through your Son, reconciling the world to yourself, and a benefit of what your Son accomplished in the human realm, in the angelic realm, for Israel, for all mankind, for the church. Everything that Jesus accomplished on Friday, April 3rd, Father, it's so much bigger than we ever consider. I ask, Father, that you would open the eyes of our understanding to have a larger, bigger perspective, and that we might be better informed and better engaged with your plan and program, Father. We're supposed to be your co-workers, your fellow workers. And I ask, Father, that you would diminish our ignorance of what that work is all about, that you would increase our capacity to understand what you're accomplishing, Father. We might more effectively be your fellow workers in these endeavors. And I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen.